Let's pray, and we are going to continue our look at page 3 of our notes on Isaiah. I have further notes, but they're not printed, so if we get to those further notes, we'll just keep going, and I'll trust you to be able to look at the screen. But let's pray, and we will jump right into our look here at Isaiah. Our Father, we honor and praise you. We bow before you as the holy and righteous one that you are, our rock and our redeemer. O Lord, we put our trust in you, and we ask that you would work in us and through us by your Holy Spirit, that we may glorify you, that we may do that which is honoring to your name and fulfill your law. Lord, we pray that you would illumine our hearts and minds to know your word. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. I want to begin by reading from Isaiah, the end of chapter 8, and then going into chapter 9. So we have this judgment that is being spoken of in chapter 8, and it ends in verse 22 by saying this: "And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, in the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So we have here one of the prophecies of the coming Messiah, hopefully well known to us, particularly verses 6 and 7 of chapter 9 here. And putting this in the context of what we were talking about last week as we're building out what's going on in this section, chapter 7 through 12 of the book of Isaiah. Remember, we were talking about Ahaz having this, calling put to him by the Lord to trust in the Lord in the face of the threat of Syria and Israel, who have united against him to come against him. Ahaz has already been defeated by these armies and has been humiliated, has seen his people carried off. He does not want that to happen again, so the Lord tells him to ask for a sign, any sign that he desires, and instead Ahaz goes to the nation of Assyria, offers himself to be servant to Assyria and son to the king of Assyria, and in so doing, he eliminates the sovereign independence of Judah from that time on throughout the rest of the history of Judah and then Israel when it comes back. The people are never independent again. They are always under the thumb of a foreign power. Ahaz is the one who gives that up. And also, he is breaking the Davidic covenant, whereas the Davidic kings were called to be sons to God and to follow his word and to trust him. He is offering himself as son to a pagan king in order to be under his protection. And so he gives himself to Assyria. Assyria does come to his defense and defeats Syria and Israel together, but we also see the judgment that the Lord declares upon Judah by means of Assyria. Assyria becomes an oppressor to Judah, even as Assyria becomes the protectorate over Judah. But also then the Lord is bringing judgment upon Assyria itself for the evil that it commits. But in the midst of this also, so having covered that, the judgment that God is bringing in Judah, in the surrounding nations, you know, Israel and Syria for coming against Judah, his chosen people, and where he has made his dwelling, but also Assyria, who was oppressing them. We see all of these oracles of destruction that the Lord is going to bring in these sections. We also, sprinkled throughout, and this is where we want to focus today, find these prophecies of the Messiah. As we saw in response, when Ahaz chooses not to believe in the Lord, so the Lord tells him to ask for any sign in all of creation, and the Lord will provide it, will do exactly what Ahaz asks for. He does not ask for that sign. Instead, he pretends to be pious and says, no, I won't test the Lord. And so the Lord offers his own sign, and the sign is Emmanuel, the Emmanuel prophecy, the virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means, obviously, God with us. And then we were talking about this prophecy filters throughout the rest of the section here. And as we read here in chapter 9, we see one of these other sections. Even though the word Emmanuel is not used in the section here, we have this declaration of this child who is going to be born, who is going to bring salvation, this light that is going to dawn in the northern regions of Israel. As we know, this is the beginning of chapter 9 is quoted in Matthew chapter 2, I believe, chapter 1 or chapter 2, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, where is Christ from? He's from Nazareth, from Galilee. Nazareth, specifically a city in Galilee, that upper region, and that's when, as he comes to dwell there, we have this quote that, indeed, the light is shining in the midst of these people as this is going on. But in the context here, this is in response to judgment. So the Lord's just, as we saw at the end of verse 22, chapter 8 in verse 22 there, spoken of the darkness, the gloom, the anguish that's going to come because the Lord is bringing judgment upon the people, particularly upon his people, Judah, in this case. But nonetheless, in response, he's offering them these portents of hope that he is nonetheless going to bring restoration, and that is going to come through the Messiah. And so, as opposed to the gloom and anguish and darkness that is being brought on by this present judgment, nonetheless, in the future, he is going to bring light to those who are in darkness and in anguish and overturn that by means of the Lord Jesus Christ, who then, of course, this is this child who was born, who has the government upon his shoulders, who is the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace, and who rules on the throne of David with his government increasing and no end to his kingdom. This is really setting up for us one of the things that's going to continue on throughout Isaiah, but is one of the themes of the prophets as a whole, particularly Daniel. We see this going on very much as well, but the contrast of the earthly powers and the earthly kingdoms and the kingdom that the Lord himself is setting up. So in particular, the picture that we're given in Daniel chapter 2, and his great vision, the vision actually is given to Nebuchadnezzar. If you remember, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream about a statue that has all of these different layers to it, made of different materials, and then in the dream, a stone that is literally cut without hands, comes down, smashes the statue, and grows up in its place, and reaches and fills the earth. And what is the interpretation that Daniel gives of the dream? Well, the statue are the kingdoms of the nations, the kingdoms of the earth, beginning with Babylon and going down through the successive empires that follow, that are particularly as they affect the Near East, they affect the land of Israel, where God's people would be. But at the end, there's a kingdom, a heavenly kingdom, a kingdom that's not of man, that's going to come, and that's going to smash the other kingdoms, and is going to grow up and fill the entirety of the earth. This is the same idea that we have going on here for us here in chapter 9. So whereas Ahaz has given himself to be under the protection of the king of Assyria, and is looking to the strength of the empire of this earth, which is an oppressive empire, an ungodly empire, one that brings about sin and destruction. The Lord is going to establish his own king, who is truly going to reign on the throne of David, who, as we know, has been established as the anointed one, the Messiah, the one who represents the kingship and lordship of God on the earth. Now, that was to be what the kingly line of David was to represent. And we see this spoken of particularly throughout the Psalms. For example, Psalm 2 is a very poignant example of this, as we have this picture. The kings of the earth gathering themselves together against the Lord and against his anointed one, his king that he has established in Jerusalem. And what does the Lord do? Well, the Lord laughs at them, and he says, well, I'm the one who has installed my king in Jerusalem, and I am going to bring destruction on you other kings of the earth in your opposition against me and opposition against my king. And then what we have, that wonderful messianic phrase at the end, kiss the son, lest he be angry in his wrath. So this king who has been established on Mount Zion is, again, according to the Davidic covenant, a son of God. He is recognized as God's son, and so does God's will, and God defends him. And so this is exactly what's been going on here. So, and again, tying back to chapter 7, where we have the promise of this child who is going to be born of the virgin, now we're getting a fuller picture, again, of what he is going to do. He is this one who is going to bring peace, who is going to rule and reign according to God's will, but one who was also, as we see in the titles given to him in chapter 9, verse 6, God himself. He is called Mighty God, Everlasting Father. So we get these tones of the divinity of this coming king, which is not unique to what we find here. This we do find in places throughout the Old Testament, the idea that the Messiah who is to come is going to be divine, but also his kingdom is going to be in opposition to the kingdoms of the world, is going to ultimately gain ascendancy and victory over the kingdoms of the world, and his kingdom will be a reign of peace, not of oppression, not of godlessness, but of godliness, righteousness, justice, and peace. So this is what the Lord is promising in bringing this about. And then also, as we come to chapter 11, we have a further description of this one, where again there's in the latter parts of chapter 9 and chapter 10, we find additional declarations of judgment. But in chapter 11, another description of the coming king, the coming Messiah. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. And the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people, from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels, and will lead peoples across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. So we have in chapter 11, again, a further declaration concerning this. We have the idea of the Spirit of the Lord resting upon this messianic king, which we see fulfilled very clearly in the baptism of Christ, the Spirit descending in the form of a dove upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have the declaration of the Lord at that same time: "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," as he is given the Spirit of the Lord. And the Spirit is the one who guides him and empowers him for his ministry. And this one is a shoot from the stump of Jesse. So we have this imagery of the stump left to Jesse, Jesse being David's father, if you're not remembering who Jesse is. So again, referring to the Davidic line. So this, the tree, as it were, has been cut by what Ahaz has done. And even if we saw at the beginning, at the end of chapter 6, the end of Isaiah's calling and his vision there, there's this discussion about the forest being burned down, and all that's left is this stump. And what's going to come forth from the stump? Well, the holy seed is what is going to be left over and is the remnant. This is building on that imagery there. There's going to be one that shoots forth from this stump, the holy seed, the one who's from the branch of Jesse, in verse 1, but also is the root of Jesse. So not only is he coming forth out of the stump, but he's also the one who is from before, the very foundation of the establishment of the family of David, because he is not simply the offspring of David, he is also everlasting God, who has established all the families of the earth, but also certainly the kingship of David and those who come after him. So he's both the shoot of Jesse from the stump, but he's also the root of Jesse. But as we see, he is the one who brings righteousness. He brings peace, these wonderful images given to us of really new creation where there is no more killing. Even the animal kingdom is at peace, and there's no danger that is to man or beast in the animal kingdom because of the reign of peace that is being brought by the Messiah. And then the destruction of the enemies of the people that leads even to a recovering of all of God's people from the far reaches of the earth, that is likened unto here at the end, as we see the destroying the tongue of the sea of Egypt, waving his hand over the river, so that the people cross in sandals. What is this imagery giving us here? Red Sea crossing. You know, he's drying up the waters so that the people can cross over on dry land and return. And even as it says, there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. So very clearly alluding to the Exodus. God is going to perform a new Exodus in the recovering of his people from the judgment that he is bringing upon them. They are going to go into exile. They're going to go into exile into Babylon, as he's going to discuss really later on in Isaiah. But he's already talked about judgment that's coming, and certainly a lot of God's people have already been scattered by either the nation of Assyria taking the northern 10 tribes. They've been scattered throughout the ancient Near East, and even some of the peoples of Judah have already been taken by Assyria Syria and Israel, because of their incursions, and Assyria and Babylon will continue to oppress them and scatter them. But the Lord is going to recover them. He is going to accomplish a new exodus of his people, bringing his people back, and it's going to be a wondrous thing, much like the first Exodus, though not in the I guess the distinction we want to make here is not that he is bringing back in fullness that we find here the literal ethnic people of Israel and Judah. What he's talking about is the ministry of Christ. In Christ, he is regathering the peoples of the earth, his chosen people from the four corners of the earth, bringing them back to himself and bringing a greater deliverance from oppression, from sin, and restoring his people once and for all. So that's the imagery that's being given here. And then in chapter 12, we have this song that is rejoicing in the salvation that the Lord has just prophesied, where in that day they're going to rejoice and give thanks to the Lord wondrously for all that he has done. And so that's the culmination of this section, the hope of the Messiah, even in the midst of judgment, as all of this is going on. The Lord is setting forth his purpose. Okay, yes, all of the nations of the earth may set themselves against me and my people. Yes, even perhaps the Son of David, who is sitting on the throne himself, is going to give himself over to these other kingdoms and is going to desire to and ultimately abandon the covenant that was made with David. Nonetheless, I will be true to the covenant. I will accomplish all that I have said that is going to come about in it, and I will provide the king that is going to bring an end to this wickedness and this ungodly rule that reigns not only in the ancient Near East and certainly in Israel and Judah's context, but throughout the world, even the nations that we're not hearing of at that time. And this is the ministry of Christ, certainly, that we see being brought to bear there. Any thoughts or questions on this section, what we've just been talking about here, what we've mentioned in these first 12 chapters of Isaiah as a whole, before we get into what's not in the printed notes, but we do have some additional notes for. Chris?
Yeah, the common narrative is God of the Old Testament is so mean and angry, but Christ is so full of love and peace, but sure did seem like the prophecy of 11 talked a lot about Christ judging,
Yeah, I mean, the narrative really falls apart as soon as you read the Bible.
It's,
you know,
California.
It's one of those things where it's like, okay, yeah, the God of the New Testament is so nice and cuddly, and then the God of the Old Testament is just angry and flies off the handle at any particular thing. And it's like, well, one of the things that's often pointed out, the person who speaks most about hell in the Bible is Jesus. We still find God, the Holy Spirit, striking dead Ananias and Sapphira for their lying to him in Acts chapter 5. The Lord is speaking of judgment that's coming on Jerusalem throughout his ministry, particularly towards the end of his ministry in the Gospels. Revelation, as we can see, is anything but a warm and fuzzy prophecy that's being given. But also we just have these wonderful notes of hope and redemption that are throughout the Old Testament, and the fact that love is at the heart of what's going on throughout the Old Testament as well. We talked about when we were going through Deuteronomy, which is the law that's given to the people as they're about to enter into the land, really setting the course of how they're supposed to live in the land and what's at the heart of the law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And time again, he's talking about the people giving them, giving him their hearts, and loving him. It's coming back to the fore. It's never been just, oh, well, the Lord just wants obedience that's outward, and he just brings down the hammer. No, he's calling for love, asking for love, showing his love to them and asking for their love in return. And again, throughout the, even if we go back to Leviticus, which nobody likes to read and is often viewed as being a very backward book, but what's at the heart of Leviticus is all of these sacrifices that are meant for, okay, when you are made unclean, when you are in sin, God is covering that over and reconciling you to himself so that you can be brought back into fellowship. So within the law is the very means of restoration that the Lord is giving for his people. And so he's graciously bearing with our sins, our impurities, our infirmities from the beginning. And that's throughout. So yeah, we find both. And Isaiah is really wonderful at doing this. We find on the one hand judgment and about the harshest terms of judgment that we can find, and then the very next section is glorious redemption and love and patience and kindness that the Lord shows, and they go hand in hand. Sin brings death and destruction, and righteousness brings God's blessing and his peace, and that's what we always need to remember.
Yes, building on that, it's also when you look at what the Bible is teaching in the covenant, in the covenants that God creates with his people, every successive covenant is built out more and more that idea of,
yep,
here's what my relationship with you looks like, here's who I am calling my people. It's growing. It's never backwards. It never recedes. Mm-hmm. God's covenant with his people just continues to build and grow and, you know, then covers the earth.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a progression. We see the hope growing, God's purpose is growing, and the clarity of who the mediator, who the Savior is going to be growing in each successive covenant until obviously Christ comes in his fullness. And again, it is this, God's purposes are going to reach to the ends of the earth. You know, going back to one of the things that we've been trying to argue from the beginning, the first three chapters of Genesis don't exist just to give us an origin story. They exist to tell us, not just what God has done, but to show us God's purposes have always been creation-wide. He created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. And so when that is brought under the dominion of the fall and sin, well, that is what the Lord is going to reclaim. He's not going to leave it. He is going to reclaim the entirety of his created order for himself. And that purpose is there from the beginning. And part of the reason why, if you're reading the scriptures along with it and looking at the expectation that the scriptures themselves are building up, even in the Old Testament, you cannot live a life just thinking, well, all that God wanted was to establish a people in Israel and give them a little plot of land and have them live life, and that's it. No, he has to redeem all that has come under the fall. And so he's building that, and it's expanding further and further, and will reach the ends of the earth by God's grace. And that's part of what we're called to do. And the Great Commission is for us to go and disciple all of the nations so that, as we see, I think we've been read, you know, the knowledge of the Lord is going to cover the earth as the water covers the sea. And that's what the Lord is accomplishing. He's accomplishing it in our midst. He is going to accomplish it finally at the end. And we can be grateful for that, as much as we might see a lot of things that look not that great in the meantime. Nonetheless, the Lord is actually about his business of accomplishing, bringing about the reign and rule of Christ in all the earth.
And the last thing on Prophecy 11, that's sort of like, it's here, but it's not completely fulfilled yet, because obviously our animals aren't laying down animals, right?
Well, here's where I might
you ever been to Caldwell's Zoo?
Oh.
There's a big gulf between the giraffe.
I mean, if this is a literal understanding of what's going to happen, then that's wonderful. I don't know that the idea here is literally that we're going to see animals not eating each other in the new creation, that this is what is literally going to happen.
That's good. That means I can go fishing.
it's certainly possible, and that's what the language says. I'm inclined to believe that the idea here is simply it's giving us a figurative way of showing the peace that he's bringing, as this is the one who is the Prince of Peace, going back to chapter 9, and that the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. And then it's speaking about how this is being brought about And so there's the context of human relationships. So there's righteousness, there's faithfulness that he's bringing about, but even then showing this is expanding to the creation as a whole. And it's just trying to give the broadest possible understanding of the degree to which this peace is going to extend in all the creation. So, and if it is literal, wonderful. But it's kind of like, I would argue, as we get to later on, it talks about, it was in chapter 65, I believe, when there's a discussion of new heavens and new earth, and it talks about the child who is 100 years old, will, or 100 years old will be like a death that is, someone's considered young if they die at 100 years old. And it's like, well, people, well, is there death in the new heavens and new earth? And people wrestling with that, and then there's a bunch of different interpretations of how that goes. I would simply say, I think it's just giving us a figure of the life that there is in the new creation, that you're not going to compare it to what you have now. It's just over, above, and beyond, not necessarily saying that there is death in the new creation, but...
And to God's revelation to us concerning the Messiah, which we do have the fulfillment of, that the revelation that he provided from Genesis 3 all the way through to his actual birth was an unfolding. So he didn't give the full story and said, here's exactly what I'm going to do to Adam and Eve. It was very broad. He'll crush the head of the serpent. And, you know, Eve may have very easily thought, well, that serpent, right? So he's going to, actually literally step on it. And there's always been this back and forth on how do you interpret what's being said. But I think Isaiah has given us a picture. Our book of Revelation gives us a broader picture with a lot more details. It's not merely you'll be young if you die at 100, but we now know there is no death. It's in the new creation. So
yeah, and even if we're looking at the expectations we talked about in places of the Old Testament where death has to be overcome, I would argue Enoch is the first testimony that for sure, just the fact that death is part of the curse and God's redeeming us from the curse, so death has to be done away with if God's going to redeem from that which has fallen. But then also Enoch goes to be with the Lord without dying.
Right.
And so it's like, well, that should tell us something about the redemption that the Lord is bringing about. So Enoch only is able to do that for himself. The Lord graciously assumes him into heaven. Enoch's righteousness is not something that is able to benefit anyone else. But then the Messiah also is going to bring about something that is an Enoch-like reward for all of his people, because the Lord is the one who delivers from death, and he's going to overcome these things. But yeah, even as this does unfold, we do get more clear pictures in a lot of ways. And that's one of the challenges of prophecy as we go through it. Prophecy is even, and one thing perhaps you haven't been told of before in looking at your Bibles, particularly in the Old Testament, where you find the way that the text is rendered. So if you have something that looks like a paragraph in the text, it's telling you that the Hebrew is written in prose. So it's given, it's very literal, it's very straightforward. If it's something that then all of a sudden stops looking like a paragraph and looks like stanzas and verses, it's telling you it's Hebrew poetry, which is very figurative, which is drawing very much on images and is not trying to be literal. So again, as we get to this area in Isaiah 11, it's poetry. And so it's giving us truth, but it's not trying to tell us this is literally the way these things look necessarily. If it does literally look that way, wonderful. But by and large, poetry is trying to give us flowery imagery to reveal the truth about something without giving us a literal look at it. As one of my favorite descriptions of the book of Revelation is The book of Revelation shows you the way things are, not the way they appear. And so people like focus in on like the descriptions of these things, and they're looking for, okay, what is this description? How are we going to see these great two-headed, fire-breathing things? And it's like, well, no, it's not that you're looking for something that looks like this. This is revealing to you the spiritual reality that something that, so that you have something that's devouring. You have something that brings about destruction, like a two-headed beast, or even the seven-headed dragon and things like that. Not that we're looking for an actual seven-headed dragon to come about, but that it's relaying to us the character of Satan and of his kingdom and those who follow him. And so rather than looking for the literal things that we find in the text, we're understanding what these things represent and looking for that and understanding what those things mean, and which is a literal understanding of the text. So people often talk about literal understanding. Well, if you understand poetry in the same way you understand a news article, you have not understood the literal meaning of the poetry. So that's when we're talking about a literal understanding, it doesn't mean we look at it and just take everything at face value. It means we take everything in the way that it's meant to be given. And that gives us a right understanding. That's not then playing games with the text. That's not then trying to work around what the text says. That's actually coming to the text and taking it for what it means, wrestling with it on its own terms, as opposed to trying to make it fit into some preconceived notion that we have. And that's one of the areas that dispensationalists tend to get in trouble. It's just everything has to be exactly what it says, not taking into account poetry, not taking into account figures of speech that are being given, and we don't want to fall into that trap. We covered a lot of ground there. I wasn't necessarily expecting to.
Our world's a whole lot different today than it was then. And if you were reading at the time for them, there's no way they could conceive of what we live in.
Yeah.
And that may be one reason for poetry.
Well, yeah. It's also just the scriptures aren't very concerned with what's going to be happening 2,000 years after the time in which there is being written. It's concerned with Christ's return. But life, certainly in modern America or Europe or any of these other places, is just not. The scriptures aren't trying to speak about describing that. It's giving us what we need to know Christ, giving us what we need to look forward to his return and how to live in the time in between. But it's certainly not trying to describe those things.
Another thing that I was always told about use of poetic language in the Bible is it always falls short of the reality. So when Jesus is speaking of hell in poetic language, it's going to be so much worse than that.
Yeah.
Poetic language, and the same way with the good things. You know, heaven is going to be so much better
than streets of gold and things like that. Like, if there are streets of gold in heaven, wonderful, but the point is not trying to tell us that we're supposed to be looking for that. It's trying to give us a picture of the glory and recognize that it goes so far beyond what is actually said there. So, yeah, exactly.
That's always come back to people that, well, you know, that's just poetic language talking about hell. It's like, yeah, it's going to be so much worse.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah. So since we're short on time, I'm not going to start the next section, but what I do want to leave us with is this idea carrying over from this section into the next section. The reign of the kingdoms of the earth versus the reign of God. This is what's at stake. This is what Isaiah is dealing with. Is the allegiance of the people, of God's people in particular, but the peoples of the earth, going to be to the strength of God, God's power, and his revelation, submitting to him? Or is it going to be trying to submit to the rule of these pagan nations, which look so powerful and have even oppressed God's people in that time period? Who are these two, between these two competing powers for one's trust, one's hope, one's affection. Where are the people of God going to put their trust? And where are the peoples of the earth going to put their trust? That's what's going to be at the heart of the section to come, but it's also been what's being discussed here. Ahaz and Judah have trusted in Assyria over the Lord. The Lord is showing them, okay, well, here's the fate of all of these kingdoms, Assyria included, before my power and what I'm going to accomplish. And so this is going to be then built out as the next section deals with these oracles about the surrounding nations. But again, this is at the heart of the dispute between the nations. All right. Well, let's pray, and we will go to service. Our Father, we ask that you would so guide and instruct us and give us trust in you and your goodness, in your power, in your mercy, that we would make you our refuge, that when we are confronted with any challenges in this life, whether relational, spiritual, psychological, or even very real physical, even military threats, we ask that we would learn to put our trust in you, knowing that you are the sovereign one, the one who causes all things to happen according to your purpose, the one who can defend your people to the uttermost and deliver us from every adversity, but the one who also refines us as in the fire, that we may come forth as pure gold. Lord, we pray that we would not give ourselves to trusting in princes, to trusting in any other power in this world, but that we would be yours, both now and forevermore. We pray that you would sanctify our hearts and give us grace to worship you this morning. Give us grace to worship in spirit and in truth, and fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we may proclaim your glory. We pray these things in Christ.